You know, many kinds of events draw a crowd. For many, it's, you know, a concert or some other entertainment episode or opportunity. For others, it's sports. But people like to congregate together for something exciting to take place. And this becomes even more acute, this phenomenon, when there is a winsome or alluring underdog in the story. Right? When that team of ours, maybe an underdog going against a much better rival, we show up to try to cheer them on, hoping that perhaps somehow, some way, our team or whoever we're interested in will win the day or will achieve what might seem unachievable. Well, what we're going to read about today as we continue our series in the book of Ruth is something of an underdog story. And like many spectacles, in this story, what has started as a very personal journey becomes very public, and people are beginning to gather around and taking notice of what God is really doing in the life of this new couple. And it involves, in many ways, an underdog. And if you haven't been with us over the last several weeks, let me just fill you in on what has transpired so far. Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, had to move away from their homeland because of a famine. They were looking for food. And after going to a new area, new location, they have a couple of kids. They settle down, and their sons eventually marry Moabite women, women of the land that they're in. But Naomi falls on difficult times when her husband passes away. And this throws her line and the line of her family into jeopardy. It was very important for people to continue to pass down their heritage and their inheritance down to their family and through the sons in the ancient world. This becomes an even bigger problem for Naomi when both of her two sons pass away, also leaving behind two widows. It is the beginning of quite an underdog story, as Naomi is left to wonder, how is she going to survive now as a widow with these two women who themselves are widows? So she decides to return back to her homeland. Maybe she'll find better opportunities there to provide for herself. And one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, decides to travel with her, forsaking her homeland and joining Naomi and her homeland. And after settling in back at Bethlehem, where Naomi was originally from, Ruth, an underdog herself, decides to do what she knows she can do, and that's glean in fields after harvesters for scraps that they leave behind in order to survive. It just so happens that Ruth begins to glean in a field belonging to Boaz. And Boaz is important because Boaz, believe it or not, is a near relative of Naomi and someone who was a candidate for redeeming her, redeeming Ruth and Naomi out of their desperate plight. For you see, back in that day, there was this institution called a kinsman redeemer. And if your husband passed away, there might be a family member of the deceased husband that could marry you or your daughter-in-law and redeem anything that needed redeeming so that the family and the inheritance and the land and any possessions might stay in that family unit. And Naomi's thrilled about this. She sees an opportunity here for Ruth and Boaz to get together and to continue what seemed to be lost through this new kinsman redeemer. And so Ruth, in a very interesting scene, decides to go at night and propose marriage to Boaz, and he accepts, but there's a hiccup. There is a nearer kinsman, someone closer or first in line to marry Ruth if he chooses to do so. And last week we picked up the story where Boaz goes to this nearer kinsman at the city gates, right in broad daylight and before a bunch of people, and makes his case to him to redeem Naomi and Ruth out of their desperate plight. But upon hearing that Ruth would be a part of this arrangement, and upon hearing that Ruth was a foreign woman, this nearer kinsman decides to recuse himself and gives his right of redemption over to Boaz, which is exactly what Boaz hoped for, because you see, by this time, Ruth and Boaz have become quite close, and they've grown to be in love with each other, and they're hoping that they will be able to be married and, of course, continue in their lives in that way. This is where we re-enter the story here in Ruth chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. If you have your copy of the text, turn with me there. By now, the gossip of all of this that we just went through has hit this small town of Bethlehem. People know now about the budding romance and all of the important implications thereof. And a crowd has gathered in an effort to hear the final decision that has been made between Boaz and who we affectionately referred to last week as Mr. So-and-so. Interested in the outcome of this decision, this group has grown to many onlookers who, in their passing by, have decided to tune in and hear the result of the decision that has been made between these two men. And so we're going to take a place among the crowd to examine three results of the decision made between the two and how it's going to, in many ways, foreshadow an even greater Redeemer. And that is Jesus Christ, who came to purchase the rights to lost sinners and save them out of their desperate plight. So if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, says this: Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land, to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself, redeem it," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech," that's her late husband, "and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon," those are her two sons that also passed away. "Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." Let us pray. God, we ask that you would guide us through this passage, and as we observe what that crowd observed many years ago, may we come away with a better appreciation for what you have done to be our Redeemer. And this we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look again at three results, consequences of the meeting that we looked at last week, the decision that has been reached. The first is the practice of a custom. The practice of a custom. Verse 7 and 8 interrupt the meeting that's taking place to draw attention to the gestures that would have accompanied the decision that was reached all the way in verse 6. It said there, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel," verse 7, "concerning the redemptions and the exchange of land, to confirm any matter, a man would remove his sandal and give it to another. This was the matter of attestation in Israel." The removal of a sandal in ancient customs may seem peculiar to us, but it was a symbolic act declaring one's abdication of one's own rights as a redeemer, and the transfer of those rights to the next in line. In those days, the sandal, you might imagine, was a common thing to wear, and while it may not seem something of much value to us today, I know that as I look around my house, especially in the summertime, we're always looking for the missing sandal. Flip-flops are superfluous in our home, right? We use them and we wear them out and we throw them away, and you know, we get new ones, and you can find them pretty cheap in some places, especially for children. But back in those days, you didn't have but one, maybe two pairs of sandals. And they were something very important and very expensive. And so to remove a sandal and give it to someone else was a pretty big deal. It'd be akin to giving half of one's closet to someone, all right? And so this is how they would sort of seal the deal. Now, we have different mechanisms by which to seal deals today, or when arrangements are made. We put a signature down on a dotted line. Maybe we shake on it. You know, we have different customs that we do. This is what they did, especially in important matters. And this gesture, according to verse 8, was accompanied by a verbal declaration, at least from this man. He says, acquire it for yourself. Buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. Now, don't you know that that would have been a very public and obvious demonstration that something very important had taken place back in the ancient world? In fact, for the rest of the day, that man would be made to walk until he could find another sandal or purchase one or go home to his other set with one foot that was bare and one that maybe had the other sandal that wasn't given away. It was a big deal. So he gives that to Boaz and he says, take it, it's yours. We're shaking on it. It's approved. And with the transfer of this sandal as the final legal gesture, the official court proceedings that have been taking place at the city gate are complete. The rights and responsibilities of redemption have been passed to Boaz. And now Boaz is legally recognized as the Redeemer. And although Boaz grows more and more important to us in the story, with this new distinction, Mr. So-and-so disappears from the scene almost as quickly as he emerged earlier, heading home to live an unchanged and normal life. His purpose for this story are complete, and it's permissible for us to move on quickly. So that's the first result, the practice of a custom. He gives his shoe away, or his sandal away, and leaves unchanged. This leads us to the second result. The second result, the proclamation of the conclusion. With a bit more pep in his step than earlier, I imagine, Boaz closes the meeting with a passionate speech. Now, by this time, remember, a lot of people have joined the crowd that consisted originally of just 10 elders and maybe a couple of other people. Verse 9 tells us, Boaz says to these elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. And maybe he said this with sandal in hand, right? You see this, all right? I bought it. Here's the proof. You see it. You are witnesses. And the speech defines for everyone present the significance of what has just taken place. Although originally Boaz called just 10 elders around to bear witness, since the meeting began, many walking through the city gates had remained to watch as the business was being conducted. And this is why the author says to the elders and all the people. And his speech here begins and ends with the same phrase, you are witnesses. Why does he say that? And why will he repeat it at the end of this little speech? Well, with this declaration, Boaz affirms that if ever in the future there would be any question of what had transpired between him and Mr. So-and-so, any of these people present could be called upon to not only recall what took place, but could bear witness to it if asked. And this he insists on from everyone watching. In the second portion of his speech or summary, Boaz declared that he had acquired the rights to Ruth. Moreover, he says, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. He mentions, of course, that Ruth is from Moab, but not as a pejorative or not as a means of putting her down, but almost in pride, suggesting that he is happy. He is happy that even despite her situation and where she's from, he is taking her on to be his wife, whom he loves. He relishes the idea of marrying this woman and doesn't seem to mind whatsoever that she is from a different place. This he does after he also comments on the fact that in acquiring Ruth, he has also acquired the land. But it's clear in the way that this is constructed in the original language that Ruth is what's most important to Boaz. The land and all of the other stuff is purely incidental. It's really the opposite of another story from Shakespeare called Taming of the Shrew. I actually got to play a small part in that show in high school. And for those of you who aren't familiar with that, you have this man with two daughters, and the oldest that he's got to marry off first is, as the text, as the title of the play says, she's a shrew, all right? Can't be tamed, all right? Taming of the Shrew. But this man is very wealthy, and whoever marries this older daughter has got access to a lot of her wealth. And so this gentleman named Petruchio, not very much gentlemanly, he's after what she can bring, not after her. And so he ends up trying to woo this shrew, this older daughter, to get to this man's wealth, to get to this man's stuff. In the process, as you can imagine, though, he falls in love with her. And in the pursuit of her things, he actually ends up falling in love with Katarina, which is her name. It's the opposite of what happens here. Boaz is after Ruth. He loves her. And from the beginning, as he set eyes on her and learned of her character, he's so very excited for the possibility of marrying her, her becoming his wife. All this stuff about land and possessions and material belongings, it's purely incidental. It's after the fact. It's not important to Boaz. But he does mention it here, again, so that anyone called upon to bear testimony could do so if needed. And here's what's interesting about this whole demonstration of redemption and the spectacle that it is. It's really not unlike Christ's redemption of the believer. For you see, before we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are foreigners to his kingdom. We are from a long ways off. And despite all the baggage we may come with, and despite our background, and despite all that's questionable because of our sin and our experiences, Jesus is pleased out of grace and love and mercy that he is able to redeem people like you and I out of the world and into relationship with him, into his kingdom. This he knows and does, not because he can get anything out of it or because he needs it, but because he loves us and was willing to die for us, to pay an extreme price, his very life, so that we might enter a relationship with him. He gave more than just a sandal. He gave his life and did so that we might enter into a relationship with him. What an amazing act of redemption that this whole spectacle here in Ruth foreshadows in a very small way. The remainder of Boaz's speech explains the reason and motivation behind all that has taken place, all of the meeting that has gone on. Again, it's obvious that although the estate was implied and made up a large portion of the deal, Boaz's primary concern is for Ruth. And this is made poignant when he adds, Ruth the Moabitess for my wife. For my wife. This is a personal decision. And Boaz continues in verse 10 with, in order, I've done this for the purpose of, or in order to raise up, he says, the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. And then concludes, you are witnesses today. In Boaz's explanation of his motivation, he uses three expressions that are very significant. His first goal is to establish the name of the deceased on through his own inheritance. Boaz's second goal was to prevent the name of the deceased from being cut off from his brothers. This expression represents one of several for annihilating one's honor and reputation and preventing one's post-death existence. Again, as we said last week, one of the worst curses you could ever utter in the ancient world would be for may your name be forgotten. Many in the ancient world believed that if you were forgotten, you ceased to exist, and it was as though you never existed. What Boaz is saying here is, I've done this in part because I want this family to continue to exist, to continue through the generations that will come through this union, to establish the name, a name that we continue to remember to this day. And finally, his third goal is to prevent his name from being cut off from the court of his birthplace. It's all about continuing on this line, a line that was in jeopardy because of the death of Naomi's husband and Ruth's husband. Again, Boaz closes his speech as he opens it, calling around those to bear witness. He does this because he wants to remind them of their responsibility and wants them to take that responsibility seriously. And it leads us very quickly to the third result, a prayer of blessing. A prayer of blessing. If we were standing around at the city gates that day, taking our place among the crowd, we would hear an eruption of thanksgiving, celebrating, and blessing. I love this. In verse 11, it says, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. Interestingly, there is no word for yes in the Hebrew language. To affirm something or to agree with something, the Israelites repeated what they were conceding. And so he's saying, you are witnesses, you are witnesses. They say, we are witnesses. Yes, we will be, is what they're doing here. And by affirming this role, they agree to the legal and popular obligations that Boaz had given them through his speech, in state that if ever called upon, they would give testimony to what they had just witnessed. But this isn't the end of their input after this decision has been made, after this agreement has been reached. With unanimous spontaneity, the crowd made up of the 10 and many others who had gathered erupt in a hymn of blessing. Verse 11. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. Again, remember what I said earlier. This underdog story seems to be turning out exactly how this crowd had hoped. They had taken a real liking to Ruth. She had proven to be a woman of great character. They already loved Boaz, calling him a mighty man of valor. And these two, in their own exciting way, had been joined together, and they just can't help but praise the Lord for it and pray for God's blessing upon this union. And here they first express a blessing for Boaz by praying for Ruth to be fertile. The expression, the one who is coming into your home, derives from the ancient customary practice of a wedding party proceeding to the house of the groom after the marriage ceremony and him formally ushering the bride into his house. They're saying, may you be blessed as he brings you into his home. And after the completion of this foretold or ceremony that they have in mind, the crowd continues in praise that Ruth would occupy a place among the matriarchs of Israel, along with people like Rachel and Leah, Isaac's wife and Jacob's wife. Now, this would have been absolutely unprecedented for the original readers to hear. It would have been unbelievable or inconceivable for a foreign woman, especially from Moab, to be granted such status among Israel's finest female figures. As is well known, Rachel and Leah were the daughters of Laban, whom Jacob married and who became the founding mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. I misspoke earlier. These are wives of Jacob, mothering the 12 tribes of Israel. Leah here, one of his wives, is mentioned second in order for her name to stick in your mind and draw attention to one tribe in particular who we will be introduced to later. But just as Rachel and Leah had built up the house of Israel, so that these women prayed that Ruth would build up the house of Boaz. And to build up a house is an idiom to have many children, many descendants. The people's invocation of God here to make this possible is in keeping with the psalmist's notion that unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. And so they say, Lord, Lord, build up her house. We pray that you would bless them with many offspring, just as you did Rachel and Leah. The second blessing was directed to Boaz and is constructed with two parallel lines. Verse 11 continues and says, and may you achieve wealth in Epaphra and become famous in Bethlehem. Typical of Hebrew parallelism, the second line builds on the first. And again, it has a lot to do with the name. They want Boaz's name to live on, in part because of his willingness to redeem Ruth and continue her family forward. The third blessing the witnesses prayed was that Boaz would become like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Verse 12. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. Now, this is a very curious reference. And it's very perplexing, at least on the surface, as to why this crowd, as they issue this blessing, as they pray this prayer blessing, would even hint at this story between Tamar and Judah and Perez, the son that she bore. It's curious, at least to me, because this reference to Tamar, Judah, and Perez invokes a very dark story. You see, in Genesis 39, you have another crisis, not unlike the crisis that Ruth and Naomi faced. You have a widow whose husband, had died without producing an heir. And you have Tamar, who herself, like Ruth and like Naomi, is looking for a kinsman redeemer, someone who might be able to marry them and provide an heir and do exactly what Boaz has done here. Unfortunately, Tamar finds it very difficult in her situation to find a redeemer. Failing to get her late husband's brother Onan, to fulfill his obligation, and looking at his much, much younger brother, Shelah, to grow up, unwilling to wait, Tamar instead pretends to be a prostitute and tricks Judah, her own father-in-law, into laying with her. And through that union, conceives and eventually bears twin sons, Perez and Zerah. And together they become the ancestors of the tribe of Judah. It's an interesting story to want to reference at this point in such a happy and joyous and wonderful and righteous occasion. So why even bring that up? The point of comparing Boaz to Judah and Ruth to Tamar is to draw attention, at least in part, to the common leveret quality between these two unions. In both situations, there was a redeemer that was needed. However, if one considers the common way of arguing in the ancient world, from the lesser to the greater, the reader can't help but think, and I imagine the ones voicing this blessing can't help but think, that if God was able to work through that union years ago between Judah and Tamar to continue that story, how much more would God be able to work through Boaz and Ruth? I think that's a big part of what they're doing here. They've seen something similar play out under very questionable circumstances, and they say, may God bless you even more because of what has transpired in this situation. The people that proclaimed this threefold blessing could not have imagined how prophetic it would prove to be as they asked for God to bless the name and give them inheritance and give them many descendants. And we're going to look next week as we conclude our study of Ruth at some of the luminaries that come from this line that they pray for here. And had the crowd been around long enough to see the fulfillment of their prayer, they would have observed the establishment of a name and a house far greater than they could ever have imagined. It's an amazing story. It's an amazing underdog story. It draws a crowd. It's quite a spectacle. And there's much that we can learn from it. The three results of the decision made between Boaz and this other gentleman, the practice of the custom, the proclamation of the conclusion, and the prayer blessing. Up to this point, the characters themselves have enjoyed the blessings in a very intimate way, very privately, but their blessings have become public. Now others are able to enjoy what God has been doing in their lives personally. And shocked and impressed by what has occurred, they collectively approve of this new couple and pray a special prayer blessing for them. And what's interesting about this whole story is that it was in part intended to yield the same response in the lives of those who would read it in that day, but also in our day. We ought to be encouraged by this example of redemption and live accordingly, with an eye to the one who would redeem us. For you see, all of this was transpiring in the day of the judges, a very dark period in Israel's history. Yet despite all of the wickedness and idolatry and ignorance and doubt and confusion that was rampant in Israel in that day and age, God sees fit to do this and provide this beautiful love story between Boaz and Ruth as evidence of the fact that he was not done with Israel. That in the same way Boaz would redeem Ruth in this peculiar way, God would redeem his people and provide redemption for his people through Jesus Christ. What an amazing illustration of that. One that we can benefit from through faith in what has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. Because again, as you see, though we were far away from him, in a darkness all our own because of our sin, God made a way for us to be redeemed so that we might live with him for all eternity. Do you know that today? Have you entered into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ today? You say, it doesn't make sense. How could he love me? Friends, there are many things about this story that on the surface don't appear to make sense, but that's one of the things that's so beautiful about it. Though we could do nothing to save ourselves and can do nothing to earn what God can give, he decides in his love to provide. If we would but trust him, if we would place our faith in him. Have you done that? Is your life story a part of a much grander story that God is still writing? If it's not, the truth is, you will be very quickly forgotten. As it's only those stories that are part of God's story that live on. It's only a story that glorifies the author of history that God blesses in the end. And if you're here today and there's a question of whether or not your life is a part of God's story, we'd love to pray with you. Love to share with you more about what that looks like. What it means to have a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you're here today, and as we enter into a time of invitation and prayer, maybe you just want to come and pray for someone that you know needs redemption. Someone that you know is still very far from the Lord. We'll have a couple of people here at the front to pray with. I'll be happy to pray with you too. But let's not leave this place today until we know that we belong to the one who has redeemed us. And until we are willing to share that message of redemption with those around us who need to hear it. Will you stand with me as we pray and prepare our hearts? Father God, we are so grateful for this amazing story. But Lord, we're even more grateful for the greater story that it points to, the story of Jesus Christ, through whom we can have redemption of sin and life forever with you. Lord, so many of us in this world are preoccupied with the story we are writing, but Lord, may we be those who are surrendered to the story that you are writing, not just for us, but for our church as well. That's the story that matters and counts. And Lord, I pray that there are people here today that don't yet know you, aren't yet in a relationship with you, who are in need of that redemption that only you can provide. I pray that, Lord, you would move in their hearts, draw them to yourself as only you can. Father, if there are other decisions that need to be made, we pray that you move in the hearts of your people to respond accordingly. And we will be careful to give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.